Welcome to 3GT, a podcast where a pastor, parishioner, and professor have lively conversations on practical Christian living from a Reformed perspective. For more information, visit our website at 3GT.fm.
Thank you for joining us on another episode of 3GT. This is Barry York, and I'm joined today with only one other guy, Kyle Borg. As we announced on our last episode, Aaron Sams said he was leaving us, and that's proven to be the case. So, Kyle, we have once again lost a parishioner. And I wanted to ask you, you've been a minister now for... Is it 5 years or six now?
5 years.
5 years. And things are a little more stable in a rural community, I know, but have you gone through the experience of losing some parishioners?
Yeah, and it always feels like you're losing your right hand.
Yeah, it's a hard thing to do. Yeah, and the hard thing to go through. Some of those can be actually quite heartbreaking. And we're missing Aaron, but... we're not quite ready to unveil who our next parishioner might be, but we are working hard behind the scenes, as pastors learn to do. You lose a parishioner and you just go out and try to find some others.
So that's right.
So that's what we're working on. But Kyle and I decided to do a couple of episodes, just the two of us together. And so today we want to address the topic of God's glory. And Kyle, I know you're getting ready to speak a couple of times this summer. Well, at least at two different places. I know you're speaking lots of times at particularly one of the sites, as you were telling me this summer, on the glory of God. And so I thought you might just introduce what your topic's going to be, and then I'd like to ask you a few questions about the glory of God and have a conversation about it.
Sure. So the two particular cases you're talking about, I've been invited to speak at two family camps in our denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Maybe you would know better, but I think all of our presbyteries have a summer family camp that they really do a lot to encourage members to attend. And mm-hmm. So in the beginning of June, I'm going to our neighboring presbyteries family camp, which will be hosted down in Kentucky. And in... the end of July, beginning of August, I'm going to one of my own Presbyteries family camps in Iowa. So I was asked to speak at these family camps, and the only condition that I had in agreeing to both of them, because it's a lot of time and a lot of work and a lot of commitment, is that they would allow me to speak on the same topic at each of these camps. Mm-hmm. And so the day came where... I forget which camp it was, but one of them said, you know, you've agreed to speak, but we really do need a topic right now. Could you forward that on to us? And feeling the pressure and thinking, oh, man, you know, what could I possibly talk about? The first thing to come to my mind is what I wrote down. And it was the topic, the theme for both of these camps will be the God of glory and the glory of God. And so I'm preparing a number of addresses on that theme.
Well, that sounds interesting. We talk a lot in the church, of course, about the glory of God, but what is it? How would you define it, explain it to someone, just to help them to understand what we mean when we talk about God's glory?
Yeah, I think that's Aaron. What do you?
Wait, we can't ask him.
I'm sorry, Aaron. I can't just punt to him on all the difficult questions
anymore.
There's
a lot of pressure when it's one on one versus you have another
that's
guy
right.
to wait on.
That's right. So, that's a very good question, because the glory of God is, well, it's a very biblical word, and it's biblical throughout. It's also one of those words that we might call a Christianese word. It's mm-hmm. a word that we use a lot. We like to tack it on the end of many things, especially if I'm allowed to say it as Reformed Christians. One of the banners we hold highest is Soli Deo Gloria, to mm-hmm. God alone be the glory. And yet, I do sometimes wonder if push came to shove, many of us who sing of it, who pray for it, who speak of it, I wonder if we could give a definition to the glory of God. And I imagine that most people could not. And in one sense, I wouldn't blame them. The Puritan William Greenhill, who's written a wonderful commentary on the book of Ezekiel, and of course, Ezekiel chapter 1 just radiates the glory of God. But William Greenhill, I remember reading him once, and he said, when we come to think of the glory of God, it is something that is not only incomprehensible, but it is inexpressible. I've often likened it when I talk to people, you know, if a child came up to you and they said, "Hey, Professor York, describe for me the brightness of the sun." In some ways, I think a childish question like that would baffle most adults, and we would be tempted to say, "Well, you know, the brightness of the sun is, you know, it's that it's really, really bright." And any intelligent kid's going to look at you and say, "You know, that's not particularly helpful." But in some ways, there are certain concepts, if I can use that term, that almost defy explanation. It's the same with beauty. If somebody were to ask you, what is a definition of beauty? You would have more luck, to use the great Calvinist word, pointing out things that are beautiful than actually giving a definition to it. Whereas if somebody said, you know, define for me an elephant, you could give them a concrete expression of what an elephant is. So my point is, I think the glory of God falls somewhat into that category. It is something that is hard to define. But I think
so. You've spent a couple of minutes not answering my question.
Yeah, now we're going to go to.
I agree. So, I'm totally agreeing with what you're saying. I'm just.
You had better agree because it's awesome. So I. You're so argumentative, Barry, man.
Yeah, sorry.
So I think one of the best definitions that could be given to the glory of God in the Old Testament scriptures, glory was a word that meant weighty or heavy, and significant. Maybe that's the way you want to think about it. So God's glory is that which makes him significant. Or as many theologians have defined it, God's glory is the greatness of his manifold perfections, which Scripture often puts forward in the imagery and in the language of radiant light and brightness. You know, it's the apostles who tell us that he dwells in light unapproachable, which gives us the sense that God is so great and so excellent are his manifold perfections that he just, in a sense, just radiates this blinding light to which we cannot even approach. And I think that is, comes the closest, personally, to a definition of God's glory. Or maybe to simplify it a little bit, I've often told people, God's glory is what makes God praiseworthy. It's what makes him worthy of worship. It's what makes him significant, as I've said. It's what makes him weighty. And that's what we mean when we speak of the glory of God. How would you answer that question as a professor?
Yeah, I think you're speaking right at it, that it is the coming to a realization of who God truly is. And the Bible does tell us that he is a God who is holy. And so we sense his glory when we come to a greater awareness of his holiness. We know he's a God of love, a God of mercy. So when we begin to see his attributes on display, his works on display, we begin to recognize his person, and that's really moving us into what you just said, that we begin to worship him. We use the verb form to glorify him, to recognize and reflect back to him what he has revealed to us in his own person. But in particular, it's that sense of, as you said, the kabod, the weightiness of God, the awareness that he is transcendent, that he is separate from his creation, even though he's made this world and all that it contains. And as the scriptures say, the whole earth is filled with his glory as we look around and see all that he has done and all that he is accomplishing. As you have reflected on this, how are you working as you speak at this conference and think about preaching to the peoples and teaching the people there? How are you going to help them to see more of God's glory?
Yeah, you know, just to back up a little bit, maybe to give a personal reflection, you know, I was born and raised in a Christian home and in a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, but the glory of God was not something personally that I thought of very often. Mm-hmm. I was probably one of those Christians who used Christianity more as a means to an end, and that end was generally, you know, getting out of eternal punishment. And probably, if I was very honest with myself, in embracing Christianity more for what I could get out of it than anything else. And I distinctly remember it was the summer of 2005, so 13 years ago now. I was, for whatever reason, I don't remember why, but I picked up a sermon by a 20th century revival preacher, a man whom I probably nowadays would not share a ton of theology with, perhaps. But I was listening to one of his sermons, and I don't even remember the context of the sermon. I don't remember the text of the sermon, but I remember in this sermon, he was contrasting what he called humanism and biblical Christianity. And he noted that humanism, the chief end of humanism is happiness, that God has created so that man would be happy, that Christ has come so that man would be happy, on and on. And then he said something, and it's one of those aha moments of life that seems so simple and yet so profound. And he said in this sermon, he said, "But my friends, the end of all things is the glory of God." And I remember in that moment, that truth breaking upon me with a force that was just irresistible. And since that day, 13 years ago, the glory of God has been a major study of mine. Mm-hmm. And how do we come to terms with it? And so I realized in my own life, if I can put it this way, that I was not, for so much of my life growing up, I was not content with the glory of God. You know, we've defined the glory of God as that which makes him praiseworthy, that which makes him significant. And as you said, Barry, we worship God because he is glorious, because he is worthy to be worshiped. And at the end of the day, that's got to be the only reason we live and move and worship, is because God is worthy. And so part of my heart for these talks is to try to imbibe that spirit. Mm-hmm. I think, you know, it might sound like a bit of an overbold statement, but I do think it's one that can handle the weight of criticism. I think one of the greatest things lacking in our churches today is this reality-altering vision of the glory of God. Mm-hmm. And in one sense, that's kind of low-hanging fruit, because when we come to God's glory, we're paddling on an infinite ocean for which we will never be able to come to terms. But what I mean by that is, I think so many Christians, myself included, are far too often content with just cupping in our hands maybe a few drops of this infinite ocean. Mm-hmm. And what I think the church is in desperate need of today is to reclaim this reality-altering vision of the glory of God. So that's really, if I can frame it that way, that's my goal. I want to open my series of talks. Well, I'm actually, I'm preaching Sunday morning is the first day of, the first full day of our family camp. And I'm preaching on the chief end of man, which comes out of our shorter catechism. What is the chief end mm-hmm. of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And trying to come with this sense that truly, brothers and sisters, we have been created to glorify God. That is the highest purpose of our creation. And then what I wanted to do, if the Spirit is willing, and I really mean that, is spend a couple of talks in kind of casting, for lack of a better term, Barry, casting a vision for the glory of God. And it's going to be largely based on Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees this mind-blowing vision. John Calvin, no less than John Calvin, said, "It is so obscure, I have to admit, I scarcely understand it." And so I read that and I thought, well, maybe I don't want to go to Ezekiel 1 anymore. But you know, Ezekiel 1 ends with Ezekiel saying, "Such was the likeness of the image of the glory of God." And so I'm going to spend a couple talks just, I would, if the Spirit is willing, to give people a sense of the significance of God. And then what I want to do with the rest of my talks is really connect practical life with the glory of God. So if our understanding of the glory of God is not shaping and reorienting our reality down to our daily routines, then we have not yet come close to understanding the glory of God. So I'm going to be dealing with a number of topics, such as the glory of God and sin. You know, Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul defines sin in terms of the glory of God. Mm-hmm. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Talking about things like the glory of God in preaching, from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the glory of God in justification, the glory of God in sanctification, the glory of God and suffering, the glory of God in missions, the glory of God and the ordinary, from 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. So that's what I'm hoping to do, is get this Bible-given, faith-produced vision of the glory of God, and then show how that distills itself into our faith and our life. That was a really long answer to a simple question. I'm so sorry, Barry.
I know you're filled with thoughts on this as you're thinking and preparing. So it's good to hear what your approach. And it sounds like a really interesting time. I was going to ask you, you've really in some ways moved into this, but as we think about who God is and being struck by his glory, having that sense of glory, it is something to be experienced, correct? It's not just something that we talk about as Christians, oh, God is glorious, or let's glorify God, but there's a sense where we really have to experience it and taste it and feel it impressed upon our soul. And you know, one of the ways I've tried to help people to understand it is I can sit here and talk about, I'm getting ready to travel to Ireland this summer with Miriam.
I'm so jealous.
Well, part of it is you hear about it and you hear that Ireland is this beautiful place, but there's just nothing like standing, you know, on a rocky cliff with sheep pastures behind you and waves crashing on the rocks below you. It's just mesmerizing. And as you stand there observing something in the creation like that, or standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, and you see its immensity and its power and its beauty, there's a true experience. I use the word mystical. You stand there and are impressed by the grandeur of creation. And we can do that through our senses, but by faith in Christ, as we begin to see more and more of who God is, he should just be filling our souls. Jesus says that when we begin to really taste and see who he is and believe in him and know him, that he will fill our souls like rivers of living water, just overflowing. And to me, that's what, when I talk about the glory of God, it's not just an abstraction, but like you're showing in the topics that you're talking about, it's impressing me, and that's having an impact on how I think about every aspect of my life, from my sin to, as you said, to the ordinary. So I love the outline you gave there of some of the real practical ways you'll help people to interact with the glory of God.
Yeah, and Barry, to piggyback on what you're saying, first of all, I'm disappointed that Ireland came up and no comments on the Blarney Stone. Are you going to go kiss the Blarney Stone?
I don't think so.
bummer. So, but you, I love you. I think you're exactly right. The glory of God is something to be experienced, and that is also, that has been one of my burdens, I think, as I've thought about this for my own life, as I now prepare these talks, especially in Reform circles, if I'm allowed to be a little critical, we sometimes tend to treat doctrine so heady. And we think if we fill up our minds, and we do need to love God with all of our minds, that is actually one of the attractive things about Reformed theology to me personally. But our theology must have room for admiration. If our theology does not give us room to admire the God behind it all, we're getting our theology wrong. I've always been impressed with the way that the Apostle Paul does that in Romans chapter 11. Here he has opened the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he comes to Romans 11, as he comes to that concluding section of the first half of the book, he says, oh, the depths of the riches of the knowledge and the understanding of God. He's standing on this high mountain. He's climbed this gospel mountain. And now he steps back to admire God. And I think that is where all of our theology needs to lead, is to the mountaintop, where we then, as you said, with breathless awe and wonder, just consider who God is. So.
And the men who speak about it that have impressed that on me are men who aren't just talking about it, but you can tell they're in love with God and in awe of God. Dr. James Boyce actually came to our hometown of Kokomo, where I was a minister, and actually preached on that very text that you mentioned. And as he preached on it, you could see that he was just taken up with the idea of God's glory. Or I've been reading about Dr. R.C. Sproul's life as he passed away here recently. And of course, that was a passion in his life. And just his articulations of it, even telling his own testimony of it at Westminster College when he really experienced the glory of God. I think that's how it has to be conveyed to people who are just not doing not only the doctrine justice, but our God justice. Yep. One of the things I wanted to just discuss with you here before our time's up, with respect to this subject, and it sounds like you're going to address this in one of your talks, but is, I think when people hear the word glory, they often think of armies marching victoriously or their favorite sports team glorious in its victories. But the earthly way of thinking about the subject of glory is quite different than the biblical view of God's glory. You think of Jesus on the night before he's going to go to the cross. He prays to the Father in John 17, and he says, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. And I just thought I would ask you a little bit, just address that whole idea of this paradoxical relationship within Christianity between the topics of glory and suffering. Our glory in the cross a little bit. What might you share along those lines?
Yeah, I think, now you've surprised me with a question I wasn't expecting. So let's turn to Aaron and see. Oh, never mind. It's just too soon. So. I really hope he listens to this episode. So, I think one of the things that Scripture makes very clear is that I'm thinking here 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that it is in the face of Jesus Christ that we behold the glory of God. And it is in his person and in his work that we see the shining brilliance of this thing we call glory. In that way, the glory of God can never be separated from a very Christological orientation, because Christ is the express image of his glory. He is himself the glory of God seen visibly, this inexpressible, incomprehensible thing. And one of the things that we should think of then, as we think about Christ and as we think about glory and this paradox with suffering, is that in a very real sense, I think we see the glory of God most visible in the manifestation of his grace and his judgment at Calvary's Hill. That Calvary is the expression of the glory of God because in it, and I want to be careful the way I say this, so don't run down any heresy trials for me, but in the cross, we see the fullness of God's glory. We see his significance. We see who he is as mercy and justice come together and kiss, right? I've been poring over Ezekiel 1 today, so Ezekiel 1 is very much in my mind. But Ezekiel 1, in a very shadowy way, it prefigures the cross. Ezekiel, as he sees the glory of God, sees the severity of God, that he sees God in this whirlwind, he sees the judgment of God, and yet even as he sees all of that, he comes near the end of his vision to see the throne and the Son of Man who is sitting on the throne and the bow from the clouds that encircles the throne, which is always a symbol of God's steadfast covenant love. And so the cross gives us that picture no longer under shadowy visions, but in crystal clarity, it presents to us both the severity of God, but also the mercy of God, his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness to his people as Christ hangs between life and death. And that's something that we always need to remember. You know, it's something, I know we've talked about the temptations of Jesus before on 3GT, but Jesus, right, in the wilderness when Jesus was tempted, this was Satan's temptation. Get the glory without the cross. Get the crown prior to the cross. But scripture teaches us that the crown comes only after the cross, that the pathway to glory is through suffering. And that's something we've got to get worked deep into our minds and hearts as we prepare for suffering and as we share with Christ in his sufferings. I don't know. Does that touch on what do you think?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, definitely. And just to continue to think on it, before the Lord prays that prayer, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, and of course he shines with the glory of God. But it's interesting, when he's there shining with the glory of God and Moses and Elijah appear to him, it's amazing really what you think about them talking and discussing about. They're talking about what is about to happen in Jerusalem, and his fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets were promising. And so very clearly in the scriptures, there's this association that, with, particularly centered in Jesus, that with his suffering, that is, as you said, the glorious thing that he has done, is being willing to take on our sins in order to redeem us and walk according to the Father's will. And that, you know, the gospel of Christ's suffering, then I think that helps offer to people then so much hope, because there's so many people who go through difficulties in their own lives where they're being asked to bear a cross, and it doesn't seem very glorious when they're going through it. But to know that the sufferings and difficulties of this present age aren't worthy to compare to the glories that will come in heaven for those who have suffered faithfully for the Lord. So there's a glory that might not be so much right now, although if you have eyes of faith, you can see it when you see people making sacrifices for the Lord or bearing a cross graciously. There's just, again, you have that same experience. You know, you see the presence of the Lord demonstrated in vessels of weakness, as Paul said in Corinthians. Yep. I think that association is the, in one sense, the real uniqueness when we talk about this subject of God's glory, that Christianity has that that is just so different than the way the world thinks when they talk about this topic of glory.
You know, it is so different, isn't it? Like you said, the world wants to define glory in terms of victory, and in one sense that's very biblical, but our idea of victory is going to look very different, right? The the heel of the seed of the woman will be struck, but he will crush the head of the serpent. And so
Well, I appreciate you sharing these things with us, Kyle, and I'll be praying for your preparations as you go and speak on this topic, and we'll look forward to hopefully grabbing some tapes and listening to them myself. That's really
tapes?
All the time we have left. Well, I'm showing my age.
Tapes? You better hit rewind, Barry.
CDs, wait, MP3s, MP3s. That's what
there
I
we go, that's right, that's right.
Well, that is all that we have time for on this episode of 3GT. We are grateful that you've listened to us. We are still searching behind the scenes so that this doesn't become 2GT. So just stay tuned, and we'll look forward to introducing our new parishioner to you soon. If you'd like to find out more about 3GT, you can go over to our website at 3gt.fm.